Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." Jesus replied, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." "How can someone be born when they are old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and do you not understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen. But still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict: light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God."
Well, if you'd like to have a Bible open in front of you to follow along, we're looking at John chapter 3, page 1066, if you're looking at one of the church Bibles. It was Saturday, July the 4th, earlier this year. It was the middle Saturday of the Wimbledon 2 weeks. And as I turned to watch the tennis that afternoon, Sue Barker was introducing various people to the crowd who were in the Royal Box that day. She introduced a number of England rugby captains, Bill Beaumont, Matt Dawson and Chris Robshaw. She introduced some cricketers, Andrew Strauss, Geoffrey Boycott and Jimmy Anderson, England's all-time leading wicket taker. There were Olympic medalists, there were golfers, there were footballers, there were cyclists and, of course, a couple of tennis stars as well, Martina Navratilova and Boris Becker among them. And all of those sports stars, as they were introduced, as they stood up or they waved to the crowd, and they were politely applauded by everybody in centre court. But the last guests that she introduced were 9 Invictus athletes. They were members of the armed forces who'd competed in the Invictus Games for wounded and injured service personnel, games that were held at the Olympic Park back in September 2014. And when Sue asked the crowd to show their appreciation for those 9 athletes, well, the crowd didn't just applaud. But as you can see, all around Centre Court, people rose to give them a standing ovation. As you can see, even there in the Royal Box, full of the far more famous names, they were standing to applaud. And it was an ovation that went on for some time. It's a wonderful example, I think, that even in our age of celebrity, even maybe our cynical age, that we still recognise the true greatness of someone who will sacrifice for others and overcome at great odds. We know, don't we, that the real heroes are not those who achieve greatness on the rugby field or a cricket pitch or a tennis court, but those who risk their lives, who experience life-changing injuries for the sake of friends and family, of colleagues and country. And I think all of us are humbled and we're moved when we consider those who were prepared to make the ultimate sacrifice. Well, remember at Sunday, it's good, it's right for us to give time to remember, time to reflect on those who've died during war and conflict, to remember wives who've lost husbands, children who've lost fathers, parents who've lost sons. But that sacrifice causes us to turn and think about another sacrifice to somebody else who gave his life in battle. And we read about it in perhaps the most famous Bible text there is. It was in our reading. If you look down at John chapter 3 and verse 16, we read this: "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." We're going to think this morning about the greatest sacrifice ever made, when Jesus Christ gave his life for the sake of others. This text comes in the book of John. It's a book of the Bible that we've been working our way through this term on Sunday mornings. There are four different gospels that give us an account of Jesus' life. And in this chapter, John has been speaking to a religious leader, a guy called Nicodemus. But I think in this little section, verse 16 to 21, that discussion with Nicodemus might well be over. And John, the gospel writer, is commenting on what has just gone. And John speaks here about a sacrifice. He says, God gave his one and only Son. I want to think about three things that really help us see the greatness of this sacrifice. Firstly, the greatness of the sacrifice, who the sacrifice was made for. Who the sacrifice was made for. The text says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. It's the world that God acted for. And I think what's incredible is that when John says world, he's not only thinking of how big the world is, how broad it is, but more importantly, how bad it is. Whenever John says world, he's focused on humanity as it stands in opposition to God. And that's where humanity is at, isn't it? In rebellion, in open conflict, enemies with God. Because that's how we live, isn't it? Every single one of us. And that's what the history of the world teaches us, that human sin has to be taken seriously. It's an obvious reality. The world doesn't get better and better as time goes on. So conflict continues today. Woodrow Wilson was the US president, and he apparently once described the First World War as the war to end all wars. If we were to hold a 2-minute silence for every individual who died in World War I, well, we'd be standing and we'd be silent for 16 years. But the reality was, it wasn't the war to end all wars, was it? War continues. Conflict continues today. Bernard Levin, who was a journalist and author, wrote back in 1986 that for those who were thinking that human nature would one day improve and get better, he said he said that they should plan to sit around for a very long time, to bring a cushion and a very long book, if we're going to wait for human nature to get better. We know that man's inhumanity to other men is great. But it's not just an issue out there, is it? It's not just an issue out in the world. It's an issue in here too. In this room, but even more in our own hearts. Bitterness, anger, unforgiveness, blanking others, destroying a character, gossip, complaining. That's who we are, isn't it? That's what we're all like. As verse 19 puts it, we love the darkness. We hate the light because we love evil. And it's And it's not just how we treat one another, it's also the way that we treat God. It's treating God as an enemy. Some will attack the very idea of God, but most of us just ignore him. We turn to him maybe at weddings or funerals, but we want a God who stays in the background of our lives, the supporting act at best, certainly not the director of our lives. But this remarkable truth in this text is that though we treat God as an enemy, and we become his enemies as a result, yet this is the God who gave his son for us. It's us God gave his son for. I remember hearing that when a serviceman is fighting, they're not fighting so much for queen and country, but they're fighting for their comrades. They're fighting for the guys around them. My grandfather fought in the Second World War. He was 2 years in a prisoner of war camp in Italy. But before that, he fought in North Africa. And in one battle of his regiment of 100 or so, the vast majority didn't come back that day. My grandmother used to say that he rarely showed emotion except on a Remembrance Sunday when he remembered the friends who died alongside him. We might be prepared to fight for friends, for those we love, for those we care about, to sacrifice for them. But God showed his love in this, that while we were still enemies, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And that's amazing love, isn't it? That's incredible that God would do that, that this God sent his son to die for you, not once you'd made peace with him, but while you and I were still fighting against him. No one sacrifices to save the enemy, but God did. God did. Have you ever understood that? Have you ever grasped that the God you've been fighting against all your life has not written you off, but is the God who sent his son to rescue you? The greatness of the sacrifice seen in who it was made for. Secondly, what was the sacrifice that was made? What was the sacrifice that was made? Well, the question really should be, who was sacrificed? Who did God give to win back his enemies? And the text tells us here, he gave his one and his only son. Over the summer, we had the chance to walk around the cemetery that you'll see on the screen. It's the American cemetery at Omaha Beach, just on the clifftops, where Americans landed on D-Day on the Normandy beaches, the north of France. It was a humbling, pretty sobering experience to walk through these thousands of graves of the soldiers who lost their lives back in 1944. And as you can see, as you look at the picture, each grave was pretty much identical, white crosses in perfect lines marking the graves. But there's just one or two headstones that are noticeably different. Their headstones are lettered in gold because those soldiers won the Medal of Honor. And one of those who won such a medal was a brigadier general. He was a guy who, despite having his request to go to Normandy turned down twice, eventually he was permitted to go. And he landed with the first wave of forces, and he repeatedly led his troops at the front of the attack. But I think what was most striking was the name of that brigadier general. His name was Theodore Roosevelt. He was the eldest son of the US president. We don't expect, do we, the sons of US presidents to end up in the firing line, risking their lives. We'd expect them protected and safe, wouldn't we? And when God looks for somebody to rescue wicked and wayward people, when he searches for someone who'll come and live among a people who love darkness, for someone who'll come and lay down his life for them, how on earth could it be that it was his son that was given, his one and only son? I'd do anything to protect my children from all hurt possible, and so would you. We absorb, we spare our children whatever we can. We want to take their hurt. We want to absorb their distress. We avoid giving them any unnecessary pain. We wish we could take it away. And yet God sends his son and gives up his son, not because he's a harsh father, not because he's unconcerned or uncaring, but as verse 17 puts it, to save the world through him. God so loved the world that he sent his most loved, his best, his son, to save us. Because no one else could rescue. We had to be saved by someone who was both God himself, strong enough and great enough to do what was needed, and someone who also became a man, someone who could stand in and represent us. So it had to be the Son, it had to be Jesus Christ, the God-man who came to rescue. But how great is that sacrifice? There's an echo here in this passage of a story from the very first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. In that story, Abraham, a friend of God, is asked to sacrifice his one and only son, Isaac. He doesn't really get why God wants him to do that, but he does what God says. He goes to a mountain that God had said, and he puts Isaac on an altar, and he's there ready to plunge in the knife. But just as he's about to do that, the voice of God comes from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham, don't lay a hand on the boy. Sacrifice a lamb instead." And that's what Abraham got to do. You see, Abraham's act was just an early shadow of the sacrifice that God would make of his one and only son. And Abraham got to see that. So he names that very mountain, "The Lord will provide." He saw that God would take care of things. And that's exactly what the Lord God did. He did provide. He provided his son, his one and only son, on that very same mountain centuries later. And God didn't hold back the knife. When it came to Jesus, there was no other lamb to step in. There was no other lamb that was provided. He was that lamb. He was the sacrifice for others. And I can't explain that to you this morning. As a father, I can't explain how God, who is righteous in everything and whose heart is fully loving, could give up his son, could sacrifice his son. But our text says God so loved the world, he so loved you and me, that he was willing to do what was necessary. And what was necessary to rescue enemies like us was to sacrifice the apple of his eye, his one and only son. And there's no words for that. There's no explanation of that. Just a stunning realization that this God, this God who made you and I, must love you and I so, so much if he'd do that for us. The greatness of the sacrifice, seen in who it was made for, seen in what was given, who was sacrificed. And then the greatest of the sacrifice, lastly, in what the sacrifice involved. The text tells us, doesn't it, that God gave his one and only son. Now, perhaps that could mean he gave him as a great example, that the sacrifice of Jesus was to come and model for us how to live and what that looked like. But we've seen, haven't we, that humanity doesn't get better and better no matter how many examples we have. Still so much conflict, whether that's a national or a personal level. So perhaps Jesus was given to teach us how to live, what to do, what changes to make. Well, he did come to speak the truth. But it's not being better educated that will help us live well together. Jesus came not as an example or an educator, but he came to give his life. To give his life. Verse 14 says that the Son of Man must be lifted up. Son of Man is another title for the Son of God, for Jesus. And he was lifted up. He was lifted up on a Roman cross. The nails through his hands and his feet, treated as an enemy by both Rome and by the Jews. He was rejected. He was sentenced to death for no crime at all. Today, we've been remembering those who gave their lives for others. They did that risking their lives, knowing in some cases it was likely they would die. But Jesus had always known that what awaited him was a death at the hands of wicked men. You see, it was the cross that was the greatest battle of all, not just with the cruel men who unfairly executed him, but the cross was where Jesus did battle with our wrongdoing, with our hatred, with all the ugliness of our hearts, all the times when we've damaged others because of our greed or our self-absorbed desires. Because it was at the cross, as Jesus dies, that the dirt of our lives and the destructiveness of it all was scooped up by God the Father and heaped onto Jesus the Son. You see, as he died, Jesus took the full force of our sin. He paid its penalty so that instead of us being condemned for it, as we should be, we might be rescued, we might be forgiven all of that wrong. Now this morning the great news is that he died for you, for what you've done, so that one day you might stand before God, and though your life story is full of how you've been God's enemy, that all of that could be dealt with by Jesus. And that's remarkable. It's completely astonishing that that's possible for us, that the guilty like us go free because the innocent, Jesus himself, has taken our guilt and dealt with it at the cross. That's incredible, but that's what God says. And he says that whoever believes in him will not perish. Whoever looks to the Son, whoever says, I need a rescuer, I need someone to deal with the blackness and the darkness in my life, then they will not perish, but they will have eternal life. I wonder if you saw this picture during the week. Last Saturday, Sonny Boy Williams was part of the New Zealand rugby team that won the Rugby World Cup. But as he went on his lap of honour, celebrating with the crowd, there was a young fan, a guy called Charlie Lyne, who ran onto the pitch. And the stewards tried to tackle Charlie, but Williams stepped in and he had Charlie walk around with him doing his lap of honour. But as they got back to Charlie's seat, Williams took off his winner's medal and he placed it around Charlie's neck. If you look closely, you can just about see that medal around Charlie's neck. See, Williams sacrificed his glory for Charlie's good. You know, it's a beautiful picture of the good news of Jesus. We've got a strong defender who stepped in and has sacrificed for us. He's worn our sin. He's taken on our wrong, but he's placed around our necks his goodness and his perfection so that we can be received by his Father. Today, we're remembering, aren't we, great acts of sacrifice, greater than that of Sonny Boy Williams, of men and women who've laid down not just medals, but their lives for others. But it draws us, doesn't it, to see the heart of God, to see a God who loves us so much that his Son would not just risk his life, but he would give his life so that we might have the glory of life, of eternal life. Friends, there is no greater sacrifice ever made. And God made it for you. And he made it for me. How are you going to respond to that today? How are you going to respond to this greatest sacrifice of all? With a, well, that's all very nice, but I just want to carry on with life. Thank you very much. Or by looking to Jesus, by believing in him, by trusting him in everything. See, the question this morning is, if Jesus, God's own Son, will give his life for you, how could you not surrender everything to him? It's the greatest sacrifice that anyone has ever made, and it was made for you. And it was made for me. This morning, look to God. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Respond to him, even this morning.